verses 3 and 4 of chapter 1, we saw the basis of holiness. It's because of God's person, His glory and virtue, moral excellence, holiness and love for us that makes everything possible. It is the deepest foundation of whom we trust. God is love. It is the reason that He loved the world and sent His Son as the provision for our salvation. The provision was provided on the cross, paying for the penalty of our sin, which then makes it possible for God to forgive us. It's our faith based in the knowledge of Christ's person and His provision and His proclamation. It is by the means of our faith also in Christ's person and provision and proclamation that we received eternal life. Our faith in Christ is also the means by which we now become the recipients of a spiritual equipping and empowering. It is the knowledge-based faith in Christ that is the means by which we now have access to God's power and promises. So it is God's power that has sufficiently gifted us with all things related to life and godliness. Spirit-born believers, such as us, all have what we need to live a godly life. We don't need anything else. Nothing else is needed. God has also given us extremely great and precious promises. God has given us the promise of eternal life by believing in Christ. In 2 Peter's letter, the promise that he has most in mind are the promises that God has given us in order that we might live godly in this life. And these promises, along with His power, are also the means by which we can become now partakers in God's very nature. The promises Peter has in mind in this small epistle are the future prophetic promises of the coming parousia of the Lord Jesus Christ. The parousia includes the promise of His physical bodily coming to the earth in the future, in which at that time every eye will see Him. This is the what's known as the apocalypse, the revelation, which is the unveiling or the uncovering of the Lord Jesus Christ, which will bring an end to the age, that age, what's known as the Mosaic Age. The Mosaic Age did not end in AD 70, but is yet to be concluded. Peter also has in mind the promise of a new heaven and earth, in which only righteousness dwells where, what? There will be no more sin. We've already been saved by the penalty of sin. We are presently being saved from the power of sin, and we will be saved from the presence of sin. And at that time, He will wipe away every tear from our eyes. There shall be no more death, no sorrow, no crying, no hurricanes, no tornadoes, etc., etc. And there shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. And then that would be the completion of all things. It is through these very great and valuable prophetic promises that we discover God's purpose in giving them, so that we can participate now, becoming partners or sharers in God's nature. God's gift of divine power and promises are now the means, again, by which we can now partake in His divine nature and work. So one of the great lessons of 2 Peter is that to maintain a holy life in a corrupt world like ours, we must be deeply fixed and remain firm in the prophetic promises of God's Word. We must hold fast, stand in the blessed hope of the return of our Lord Jesus, Savior Jesus Christ. Failing to do so won't lead to a loss of salvation, but will only lead to fear and the absence of readiness. The absence of readiness then leads to a loss of future rewards, praise, honor, and glory. There is much to be lost here. Standing firm in the promises of His return is extremely valuable and important relevance to our growing in holiness. What we believe concerning His coming has great implications for how we are to live now and in the future. So Peter, as a good shepherd, is concerned about the moral character of his flock and the dangers that threaten them. He first reminds them of the basis of their holiness, which are the foundational reasons why we should follow through and add to our faith. So, first of all, he describes the basics of holiness. We need to know what the divine nature looks like. So Peter gives us the characteristics of holiness, telling us how to diligently add to our faith. And we already saw those, or chapter 1, verses 5 through 7, where he says that we're to add to our faith virtue, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love. Then in verses 8 through 9, he states the case positively that if these qualities that are just mentioned, characteristics of holiness, are diligently pursued, these will produce an active, fruitful Christian. And he states the case negatively that those who fail to diligently pursue these attributes only leads to a blind and short-sighted life, which God's past grace is seemingly forgotten. Producing an active, fruitful life is the first reason that moral development is to motivate diligence in spiritual growth. But then he's going to give you a second reason for why we should attempt to diligently pursue these attributes. They are to motivate us to increase diligence, which are the results of a broader scope. For these results include the verification of our calling and election to service and a magnificent entrance into the coming kingdom of God. These words we find calling and election, or choosing, brings to mind the famous statement of the Lord that many are called, but few are chosen. These are the words that Peter must have heard many, many times. In any case, these words by Jesus occurs in eschatological context. That is, the choosing will occur in the future, in the latter days. The words are spoken by Jesus, concluding two parables. The parable of the workers of the vineyard, which follow the vineyard's owner's decision, pronouncement about the wages of the workers. And it's also at the conclusion of the parable of the wedding of the supper, or the feast, which follow the host's decision, command to expel the improperly dressed man. So we see it has a positive and negative application. First of all, the parable of the vineyard worker refers to Christian service up to the Lord's return for his church, while the man in the parable of the wedding supper concerns those who have not prepared themselves for the host's review. It can represent believers who are unprepared for the judgment seat of Christ, which is the believer's evaluation of his service, not his person or his destiny, but the service by which he served the Lord. From both parables, it is plain to see that the choice follows the call. We have call to service, then the choice to be paid or serve. The vineyard workers are called or invited to work or serve the Lord. But the choice about their wages is made by the vineyard owner in the evening, that is, at the end of the day. Some are chosen to receive pay equal to those who work longer. In the wedding feast, many are invited, and many turn down the invitation. But even one who came appeared poorly dressed was not chosen to participate, although he had been called. Many are called to salvation. We call people, come unto Christ, all who are weary and heavy laden, and you shall receive rest. So many are called. If not, most turn down that invitation. Many are called to serve Christ, to take up their cross and follow him, become his disciples. Many are called to add to their faith. Many are called to do this, but many, if not most, turn down the invitation. Those who heed the call are chosen then for further service. So what's the reward for serving the Lord faithfully? More service. Thank you, Lord. As Jesus said, to those who served him well, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few little things." Here, we're doing a few little things here at Twin Lakes Baptist. But he says, "I will make you ruler of many things." So enter into what? The joy of your master. It's going to be a joy to serve the Lord. Hopefully we're serving the Lord now joyfully. Anticipation of serving the Lord in the future joyfully. So Peter clearly encourages the building of Christian character, which in turn leads to Christian activity and fruitfulness. This active and fruitful life leads to pay, as it did for the vineyard workers. The vineyard workers were given their wages, their pay, which is also a common word we find in the New Testament for reward. The lifestyle that Peter commands will prepare us to properly be clothed when we first meet the Lord in the air, unlike the poorly dressed man who appeared in the wedding feast. First of all, we saw the basis of growing in holiness. Peter has thus far argued for moral development presented in verses 5 through 7 on the basis of God's gracious, powerful, and promised provisions for Christian living, and on the basis of personal results, both positive and negative, and the presence or the absence of these traits. Then Peter argues that these traits of moral development should motivate us to increased diligence on the basis of a broader scope, for these results include proof and praise of our calling and choosing for service, and plentiful praise before all those under heaven. After the introduction, then, known as the prologue in verses 3 through 11, the Apostle Peter then discloses his purpose in writing this letter in verses 12 through 15. His purpose is that his readers should stand firm and be established in the present truth. His letter is, in essence, a sermon put down on paper with a preface attached to the front end. So in the prologue, Peter proclaims the great spiritual provisions every believer is given when they first believed in Christ and are born anew. These provisions are only given to believers. Among these provisions is the power or strength to live a holy life for Christ, adding to our faith and characteristics of holiness. Peter has also specified the extremely great and precious promises, particularly the means by which we can escape the corruption of this world. The promises he has in mind are the eschatological promises, the promise of Christ's coming. The remainder of the epistle is basically a defense. Well, sometimes the Greek word apologia, apology, apologetics, we get the word from. It's an apology or a defense of the godly lifestyle which the great promises concerning the end of all things inspires us. The scoffers, he's going to mention, in turn are condemned for their unbelief and skepticism. The scoffers are also condemned for their immoral lifestyle, which is the direct result of the denial of Christ's coming in judgment. So in the brief section of this letter, Peter reinforces the immediate truth his readers already possess and encourages them to stand firm and not to be moved from their present position. But the danger always exists that they could fall into error. I'll give an example of one time when I didn't stand firm. Way back when I was in sixth grade, I played football, or tried to play football. I was like 90 pounds. During practice, was primarily on defense. We were at this practice game once, and I was told I was on the right side of the line. You know, there's the lineman up here. And the coach told me not to move. Stand firm. Don't pay any attention to what the other defensive people are doing. Just stay there. Right? So I didn't understand what he was talking about. My natural instinct, and the ball's hot, you go forward and you try to block somebody, right? Well, I was standing there, you know, and when I went to snap the ball, the offensive lineman disappeared. They went around this way. So what did I do? I was supposed to stay there, not follow them. And I just didn't listen. I followed. And what happened was my empty space made an opportunity for someone over here to come back and come around this way. It was a trick. So if I had stand firm, I was then ready to do my job and ready for the other blocker that was going to come in. But I didn't listen. He pulled me out of the game, and I sat on the bench. I only played like one game, and I quit after that. So that's an example. Peter, in similar ways, is going to tell us, stand firm. There's going to be people who are going to trick you. Don't fall for their tricks and their lies. But stand firm in the present truth. So let's look at these verses. Verse 12. For this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. So when Peter says, for this reason, he is referring back to the very reasons they should be diligently pursue the lifestyle of holiness by pointing out that it produces fruitfulness and stability and leads to a rich entrance into the everlasting kingdom of our God. But then he says, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things. When Peter states this, he expects his readers to understand that this is the very thing he is doing in this sermon. He does not want them to forget these essential truths. What he's doing now, he pledges to always do. Not only while he's still alive, but will diligently make sure somehow that they will have a permanent reminder of these truths even after he is dead and gone. So Peter promises that he will not be found negligent or careless as a shepherd of the Lord. And he says, though you know and are established in the present truths. These truths are definitely not something new to Peter's readers. He must have already taught them these matters when he was with them in person. This letter is a simply reminder of what they already know and have been taught. Remember, we talked about way back at the beginning, an introduction to 1 Peter, that he was writing to pilgrims and sojourners, primarily Jewish believers that were living in the northern regions of what we call modern Turkey today. Those were churches that Peter had established, or others who were among him established those churches. You know, remember, Paul established most of those churches that are in southern part, Ephesus, Colossians, Galatia. But Peter went to the northern part and established those churches. So he had already been there. He had told them the stories of Jesus. He had preached to them. He had already told them about these matters. So they were familiar with them. This was not something new. Not only do they know these things, but furthermore, they are well established in the present truth. He calls them steadfast in chapter 3, verse 17. Peter does not regard his readership as wavering, about to give up the truth, but basically stable. Like all of us, they can benefit from an apostle's reminder. So in this present truth is the truth that they have. This is not some distant truth from the past or some distant future truth that is referring to, but a near truth that has been given to them recently. This could be phrased similar to the parallel letter of Jude, which makes reference to the faith which was once all delivered to the saints in Jude chapter 3. Remember, Peter stands, when he's writing this, around AD 67, 68, Peter stands at the end of the apostolic age. Peter mentions a number of, already in chapter 3, verse 14 and 15, of Paul's writings in all his epistles, he says, which may have been already gathered together in a collection by Luke. Peter is implying that the readers do not need any new additional teaching, such as the false teachers might bring, but they already have the truth and are grounded in it. All they need to do now is to hold on to it, to stand firm in the truth. Now, we all know through church history as a whole shows how careless the church and church members have been about clinging to divine revelation. The revelation truths of sola fide, in fact, salvation by faith alone, or sola scriptura, we know this by scripture alone, has been even lost by many evangelicals today. Or many are calling for another reformation. So yes, we must drill these truths into our congregants and teach them as constant reminders. Then in verse 13 and 14 he says this, "Yes, I think it's right as long as I am in this tent to stir you up by a reminder, knowing that I shortly must put off my tent, just as the Lord Jesus Christ showed me." And Peter says he intends to go on reminding them, as long as I am, he says, in this tent. That is, for the rest of his present earthly life. Of course, a tent is what? A reference to his present earthly body, which is only a temporary structure. Now, when I go camping on the weekends, such as here we were in the Keys, you see the tents up that we set up, and we set them up on Friday, only to take them down again on Sunday. They're only a temporary structure for the weekend. So our bodies are, in the same way, just a temporary structure. Paul calls this tent our earthly house, but not to worry if it is destroyed, for God has prepared an eternal house for our spirit to dwell in the heavens. A house not made of hands, a building from God Himself. The term is used of the transcendence of the mortal human body, which is only a temporary abode for our mortal soul. At the resurrection, however, the body then going to be transformed and made immortal. We will have a permanent housing for our spirit. Peter had previously mentioned in his first letter that we are here on the earth as sojourners and pilgrims. He says, we're only here for a little while. His remaining days of his tenting in this world would be used to drum into his readers the truths he had previously taught them. Someone said, repetition is the mother of studies. So as long as he was going to be here on earth, he was going to continuously attempt to remind them of the truths they already knew and were established in. Now, notice that he says that I am going to shortly put off my tent. Peter's motivated to this goal, reminding them of these things, by the realization that his present life, his earthly tent, would soon end as he's writing here in AD 67-68. He is aware that shortly I must put off my tent. Peter is acutely conscious that his life will not last much longer. The term shortly refers to Peter's realization that the prediction of the Lord was about to be fulfilled because the prediction would occur when he was old. At the writing of this letter, Peter is now old. He was most likely in his 60s. I'm in my 60s, just at the beginning part. Especially in those days when people didn't live as long, 60s was probably pretty old. I always kid around with the rep about when I was in the Miami Christian College as a young freshman, 19, 20 years old, and Rev was 40, other professors were all in their 40s. When you're that age, you think anybody 40 and up's old. Now I'm catching up with them. So Peter was old. He's remembering that Jesus said that he was going to die when he was old. So he had good reason to conclude that his martyr's death was not too far away, if in fact he was in Rome. The situation under Nero's persecution may have reinforced even this impression. And he says, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. No doubt this is a reference to what Jesus had told him while they were in Galilee prior to Christ's ascension to heaven. And this is recorded in John chapter 21, verses 18 through 19. Where it says this, Jesus said to him, to Peter, feed my sheep. Most surely I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you're old, Someone's going to stretch out your hands, and another one will gird you and carry you where you do not wish to go. This he spoke, signifying what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, once again, follow me. So Peter would shortly put off his tent, his body. He was going to die, that is, in the way that Jesus had predicted he was going to die. He was going to die as a martyr. The stretching out of his hands, you know, probably pretty sure prediction of Peter going to be crucified. And tradition says Peter was crucified, and he was crucified upside down as Peter's requested under Nero's persecution. Not long after, he writes this letter. Peter swore back earlier, you know, he was ready to go with Jesus and go to prison and even death. And so he would. Now, the last verse says, moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. So, lastly or moreover, he says, in Peter's pending departure, he is concerned not only with here and now, but also with leaving them and us with a permanent reminder to leave a reminder behind. He literally wants to leave them something with which they can hold in their hands, with which they can remember the things he taught them. What could possibly be what he's referring to? What might this something be? Plausible suggestion has been made that the reference is to the Gospel of Mark, which may most likely already be in the works. In Acts or somewhere in one of Paul's epistles, mentions that Mark was in Rome with Paul near the end. I think it may have been 2 Timothy. So Mark was there with Paul, with Peter, in Rome. Mark's gospel reflects the preaching of Peter. Stories of Jesus that Mark had heard Peter tell many times. The stories of Jesus that Peter had told his readers through the regions and the cities that he evangelized. These things were not something new to them, the stories of Jesus. They had heard them orally. Now, since some in Peter's day apparently thought that the miraculous stories of Jesus that Peter may have been proclaiming consisted of simply cunning devised fables or myths, so a written record of that life would be a viable reminder of what had really happened. As a document based on Peter's own eyewitness testimony, Mark's record would have a strong claim to credibility, as well as being an ever-ready reminder of the truths Peter had previously taught them. We can someday thank Peter that he has left us a permanent reminder of the stories of Jesus as a powerful Son of God and the suffering servant in the Gospel of Peter, as we might call it. Now, Jim had a list of the books of the New Testament. This one primarily follows the one that I found in the Ryrie Study Bible, and it's similar but a little different. The first letter was the Epistle of James, which was written to the Jews in Jerusalem. It was a letter that was not widely known until later, but it was probably the first letter written. Then you had Galatians, Paul's letter to the Galatians in 49. Then you see 1st, 2nd Thessalonians, 1st, 2nd Corinthians, Romans, all written in the 50s. Now, I include Matthew as being written in the 50s, based on, mostly, on Epaphras. Epaphras was the first church historian. And he wrote, found in Book 5, Chapter 8, the statements, and he quotes another church father called Irenaeus in regard to the divine scriptures. The statement of Irenaeus in regard to the divine scriptures, since the beginning of this work, we promise to give, when needful, the words of the ancient elders and writers of the church, in which they have declared those traditions which came down to them concerning the canonical books. And since Irenaeus was one of them, we now give his words and first what he says of the sacred gospel. So, Epaphras now quotes Irenaeus. Irenaeus says this, Matthew published his gospel among the Hebrews in their own language. In other words, he wrote it first in Hebrew, but then later probably wrote it in Greek as well. And he also says, while Peter and Paul were preaching and founding the church in Rome. So he says that Matthew was writing while Paul and Peter were in Rome founding the church. And then he says, after their departure, in other words, Peter's departure, giving up his tent, Mark, the disciple interpretive Peter, also transmitted to us in writing those things which Peter had preached. And then Luke, after the departure of Paul, attendant of Paul, recorded in the Gospel of Luke, which Paul had declared afterwards, then he says, John, disciple of the Lord, who also reclined at his bosom, published his gospel while staying in Ephesus in Asia. So Matthew was most likely, according to what we read here, is that Matthew was first written to the Jews in Hebrew, and it was probably distributed amongst most of the Jewish people, and then later was written in Greek, and then the Greeks and other Gentile churches then had a permanent record of that account. Now, when these things were written, they had all heard these stories before orally. It wasn't like when they read Mark or they read Luke or they read Matthew for the first time that they were reading it for the first time. They had all heard these stories before because that's what the disciples and the apostles were going out and they were preaching Christ. They were preaching the powerful Son of God, telling the stories of how he was the powerful Son of God and how he suffered on the cross and how he saved us and so forth. So when they were written, these were not something new. But now, Peter, as Peter says, he's going to try and leave them something more permanent. Now, as far as the book of John, Epictetus says that most likely they were written later, after AD 70. Probably the Gospel of John was written in 85, and then the other letters in the book of Revelation written in the 90s. And he refers to the Antichrist and saying that we don't know who the Antichrist is, even at that time. He says this at the end. We are not bold enough to speak confidently of the name of the Antichrist, for it is what was necessary that his name should be declared clearly at the present time. It would have been announced by him who saw the revelation, for it has been seen not long ago, but almost in our generation, toward the end of the reign of Domitian. Who was Domitian? He was a Roman emperor, the third one apart from Nero. Nero died or committed suicide not long after the persecution during the first Jewish war and the destruction of Jerusalem. Vespidus, a Roman emperor, was the general in charge of that campaign. When Nero died, he went back to Rome to establish his own empire and becoming the next Caesar. He leaves his son, Titus, to finish the job, which he does. After Vespidus dies, Titus becomes emperor, and then after a period of time, Titus dies, and Domitian becomes the emperor. And it was during the time of Domitian that we believe that the book of Revelation was written. And he says it was toward the end of the Domitian, not long ago, which would have been in the 90s. So I would say that this would be the order of the books written according to Epictetus the historian. Now the conclusion is this. Peter's purpose in writing in this epistle is to reinforce to his readers' minds familiar truths. I stand here today also remind you of these truths, which hopefully you know and will stand firm in them. These truths were being challenged in Peter's day. They continue to be challenged throughout the church history up till now, including a statement by a modern skeptic who says this, the Jesus Christ of the New Testament is a fictional complication of characters, not a single historical individual. Complication of multiple people is no one. When the mythical and midrash layers are removed, these reminders no historical core to the onion. The evidence reveals that the gospel story is simply a mythical or a myth historicized, not history mythologicalized. So, the question remains, will we stand firm with the onslaught of critics to say that the stories of Jesus are cunning devised myths? Will you stand up for Jesus, or will you fall for the scoffers?